So as many of you know, I am fairly consistent in how I teach you the Word each week and how I start off our time together in the Word. I get up, say a few words, I pray for you, and then give you a nice scintillating and engaging introduction to get you into the topic, and then give you a wonderful exposition of the Word of God and a few applications and stuff like that, and then we go. And today, it's going to be a little different. I'm not going to be boring and non-scintillating or anything like that, but we have a topic before us, as you'll see about 3 or 4 minutes into our time together, that I think has the potential to alter the way we think about God, the world, ourselves, in a good and healthy way, I believe. And so, yet it needs to be explained very, very carefully and rightly. So what I'm going to do is something I've only done a couple of times here, and I don't mean at all put the focus on me. Once in a blue moon, I said to you guys, instead of me praying for you, would you please pray for me? And I take just a few minutes of quietness and ask you to pray for your pastor, that as we go into this time, that God would give me clarity and understanding, hopefully he already has, and that a measured sense of sharing the Word with you, and that we'd all be open to this. So let's take about 10, 20 seconds right now of quiet. You approach the Lord and pray for me, and then I'll take over. Father, as these dear folks here and at other campuses have come before your throne, what your Bible calls the throne of grace, to ask for help in our time of need, I pray that you hear them. God, I pray from my end that indeed you would give me clarity and understanding in your word and in explaining this rather difficult aspect of your word. May we understand it rightly. May we do justice to what you have revealed. And may you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, I pray. In Jesus' name, and we say together, amen. So some of you might remember, I used to spend a lot of time on my vacation and study time at the foothills of the Grand Teton mountain range. My parents, way back then, owned a little condo in Jackson, Wyoming, and I would go there often to study and to recreate. And then when my parents sold it in 2005, I had a dear friend who owned a condo. Now, bear with me here on what's called the other side of the Grand Tetons in Idaho. People on the other side don't like it that you call it the other side because, you know, where's the front door, where's the back door? But that's what it was called, and I spent then probably another 5 or 6 years in my study on the other side there in Idaho of the Grand Tetons. And I learned a lot about the differences of the sides of the Grand Tetons and why they call it the front side and the back side. Here's a picture of the front side. Many of you might have been there. This is taken from Jackson, Wyoming, a beautiful old barn there. And then you can see the Grand Tetons just spring right out of the ground, and there's hardly any run-up to them. That's why people like that side of them, because you can literally drive to the base of the Grand Tetons and just start hiking up with tons of different trails to hike it. Here's a look from the backside at Idaho. It's the same mountain range, but you'll notice that the run-up to it is a lot longer, and that's why it's not quite as popular or expensive, because once you hit the base of it here, you got a lot of hills and valleys to go till you get even close to the Grand Tetons themselves. So the front side has a really short approach, then the back side has a really long approach. Again, but people love them no matter what. And so with this in mind, with this understanding of a short and a long approach, here's what we've been doing in this series that we're in called How to Handle Culture from 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Now, don't miss this. And that is that we've been approaching the mountain from the long side of the range. Somebody said to me recently, they said, you know, you've been saying for the last couple of weeks, we're eventually going to get into this subject. When is that going to happen? And I said, well, yeah, it's true, and don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. It's what the Bible is doing here. But we've been taking a long approach to get to the mountain of how to handle culture, because that's what the Bible's been doing here with this topic. So we've taken a couple long approach messages. First week, we looked at Just Give Them Jesus and how we need to lead in our journey toward the mountain with the foot of the cross and give them nothing but Jesus. And then last week, we said, when you feel beat up by culture, lean on Jesus because he's the one who's given that resilient spirit within you. And these were really two important messages on our long approach up to the mountain of how to handle culture, and well worth the trip. But I got good news for you today. Now, as we turn the page into chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we are finally going to start the uphill climb. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to climb the mountain and engage in some switchbacks going up the mountain, back and forth, kind of a steep climb, and trying to understand and wrestle with some of the key issues of how we need to handle the culture around us. And the reason I had you guys pray for me just a second ago is because today is probably, actually it is, the steepest climb. So let's begin. We're going to be taking a look at the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to speed through the first 5 verses because they're basically a recap of what was said in chapter 4, and then we're going to park in front of verses 6 through 10. And so here's the first half. It's a good review of chapter 4. It says this. It says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home," pause right there, "that tent that is our earthly home is your body." And I said that in chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay referring to your physical body. "If that tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," meaning if you die, "we have a building from God." 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a resurrection body that you're going to get in heaven. So you're going to get a new body in heaven, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. "For in this tent, your current body, we groan." It's a fallen world. "Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling where there will be no more fall. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked." Kind of graphic language there. It's simply saying that while you're here on earth, you're always going to feel exposed to the fall of this world and to the groaning of this world. In heaven, you won't feel that way. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who's prepared all of this for us is God, who has given us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, as a guarantee." So very quickly, this was chapter 4. It's telling us three things. We live in a fallen world in which we are going to groan and be burdened in this body because it's not our ultimate home. We ourselves are like jars of clay. Our bodies are just a tent until we get our resurrection body. And then lastly, until then, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, this treasure in jars of clay that's a deposit telling us that we are God's. A very clear and mind-shaping review of chapter 4. And now we start the climb up. Look at what it says in verses 6 through 10. It says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, first things first, I've taught you guys before that sometimes small words in the Bible actually have a big meaning. So when it starts with the word "so" there, that's a very important word, because it's essentially saying, as a result of everything that I've been saying up to this point, as you guys face a fallen culture around you, here's what you need to do. So. And then it uses four phrases. I put them there in yellow. One of them repeated twice, and then two additional phrases. It uses four phrases to give us our marching orders. It first says twice over, "Be of good courage," in verses 6 and 8. That word "courage," you're going to like this, means to be bold. In the Greek, it's using the root word for death, the Greek word thanatos, for the Greeks would use this word to communicate courage and boldness in the face of death. But obviously, Paul the Apostle is not using it this way here. He's saying, have boldness and courage in face of the fallen world, the culture around you. He's saying that to the Corinthians, and he's saying it now to us. And then notice how we are to be bold, what our motive and process should be. He says you are to please him, him meaning God. That word please, I love this, means to make proud. So if you're trying to please your spouse, if you're trying to please your boss, if you're trying to please anybody on earth, you're trying to make them proud of you and what you're doing. And notice that it's using this word in a goal-oriented sense. It says that our aim is to please him. So we're to act in such a way toward the culture around us as to please God, to make him proud of how we're doing that. So we're to take courage, we're to please him. And then lastly, and this is probably the richest phrase of all these, it says to do good. Let's forget about evil right now. Just do good. Done in the body. So as we think of seeing Jesus someday at that infamous judgment seat, this is the Bema seat. It's for Christians based on what they did in the power of the Spirit. We're to do good while we're on this earth. Handle culture in such a way that is morally right as defined by God himself. So add it all up. We're going to move on right here. This is what it's telling us. It's telling us to be courage based on boldness, to please him as our goal and our aim, to make him proud, to do good in the body, responding in such a way to the world around us that is morally sound and upright. And at this point, some of you are saying, and you're saying just like I thought when I originally read this a few years ago as I was preparing for the series, you're thinking, well, what's so hard about this? I mean, you said this was an uphill climb. You said this was difficult. Why did I even pray for you earlier, Jamie? This doesn't sound all that difficult. But it actually is. I'm going to show you right now that it's right at this point, as we start our uphill climb, that things get really tricky and, quite frankly, rather complicated. And the reason is that for 2,000 years now, in all types of cultures and settings, the interpretation and application of these four phrases, be courageous, please him, do good while in the body, have been varied, to say the least, and all over the map, to say the most. And I'm talking about well-meaning, very smart brothers and sisters in Christ over the last 2,000 years who have taken these words that we're going to apply right now, and they've seen them very differently in how the rest of the Bible tells us, in light of culture, to have some courage and to make him proud and to do good. And I'm going to try to explain all this to you right now. And to do so, you guessed it, I'm going to use the whiteboard. If one more person teases me about using the whiteboard, I'm pulling out film strips. Now, some of you younger people have no idea what a film strip is. Google it. You do not want a film strip. So I like the whiteboard. It's what I can write on. It's tactile. It's organic. It's not digital. And so it's best for me to explain things to you this way. I'm going to draw a continuum on the board here of the responses to culture based on these words and other scriptures. And before I even give you this continuum, here's what you need to know, and this is very important for you to understand. The continuum I'm going to give you are of legitimate, well-thought-out, biblical responses to culture based on these four phrases and other things that the Bible says, but they are within the bounds of interpretation and application. Give me a head nod that you understand this. They're going to feel very different responses to you. You're going to identify maybe some people you know over here and some people you know over here, and we tend to take pot shots at each other, but I'm here to tell you today that these are legitimate, well-thought-out responses. Even though I might not agree with one or more of them, they are within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. And the reason that's important is when we start to talk about how to handle culture around you, I don't know if you've noticed this, but today we throw bombs at each other and use this incendiary language that doesn't help at all. I heard a culture watcher the other day, or a culture warrior the other day. I'm not going to mention his name because you probably know him. He's got a national reputation, but he essentially said this. He said, there's only three types of churches today when it comes to handling culture, and that is the cowardly, the complicit, and the courageous. And I remember thinking as I heard him say that, that is just such an ignorant and unfair statement. To say that a church that isn't responding to culture the way that you think the Bible says is, but in a way that in the history of theological understanding is appropriate and legitimate, even though you don't agree with them, to say that they're either cowardly or complicit, at the very least, is a straw man, and it's not fair. And we need to stop doing that to each other if we're going to have an intelligent conversation on how to handle culture, even with people who disagree with us. Let's at least, as a starting place, understand how these words in the Bible have been interpreted over the years. So, here we go. On the one end, not extreme, but the end, there has been an entire group of Christians rooted in just about every denomination that's ever been, that says that when it comes to the culture around us, we need to retreat. This is the response based on the scriptures, which outline that we live in a fallen world that's not our home, that heaven and the new earth is our final home, and that now, currently, we live and function, don't miss this, through what Jesus called his kingdom, which he made very clear is not of this world, and that we confine ourselves as his followers to his kingdom. And they have some very, very profound passages on their side. John 18:36, what I just referenced, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." Kind of convicts some of us today, right? We're always like, let's fight culture. And Jesus clearly said, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting. Or how about Philippians 3:20? The retreat people quote this passage, "But our citizenship is in heaven." This world is not your home. You're an alien and sojourner through this world. The Bible says, don't get too comfortable. Your ultimate home is in heaven. And then the quintessential Bible passage that they quote, people who believe in this retreat interpretation of how to handle culture, is 2 Corinthians 6:17, that we're going to look at in our next series here in the spring, where it says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them." Here's what you need to know, folks. There have been entire denominations that have made a sharp distinction between this fallen world, which the Bible itself says is given over to Satan, and the kingdom, which is expressed through his church. The entire history of the Anabaptist movement, which flowed out of the Reformation, was separatistic in nature. The Mennonites, the Brethren, entire groups of Christians have believed that the job of Christians is to separate themselves from culture and to build God's church. And anybody that wants to join them from culture is just fine. But they're not here to try to redeem culture. That is not how they see this. And again, I don't agree with this. You're going to hear that in a minute. That's not my theology. But there's been too much of a rich tradition of understanding here and of interpretation for me to dismiss it or to say that just because they don't agree with me, they're not within the realm of legitimacy. Some of you Calvinists love the Puritans. Well, the Puritans, some of them in some sense, were retreatists. Fundamentalists in the 1920s, right, Tim? Absolutely retreatists. There's still churches today that are that way. There's even been books written on this. You can Amazon, Dr. Greg Boyd of Bethel University has written an entire book arguing for this view of culture. It's foreign to many of you here at Scottsdale Bible Church, but we're going to move on right now. It's a legitimate interpretation and response. Now, on the other end of it, also legitimate, there are those who say, no, we aren't to retreat. We are to redeem culture. We're to redeem culture. This response very pointedly views the redemption, now don't miss this, the redemption that we have in Jesus as not confined to individual souls, but extends to all aspects of this world and even the cultural aspects to it. And again, they have tons of Bible verses that they would point to that seem to suggest this. Psalm 24:1 says this. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." So there it is. It's not just the church, they would argue, it's also the world. And then they point to this. They point to Galatians 3, where it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." A popular phrase in those who believe that we need to redeem culture is this phrase. Maybe you've heard it. They said, "We need to reverse the curse." Because the curse of Adam and Eve that separated them from themselves and God and culture, and then even the curse based on the law, Jesus took away. And they would argue that in reversing the curse, it's not just the forgiveness and saving of your soul, but let's save the culture around us. That's what Jesus came to do. They would say that we need to have a Christian worldview of economics, education, art, politics, medicine. Let's bring it all under a Christian worldview and let's reverse the curse of the culture around us. And here's where it gets dicey. And I'll talk about this more in a minute. They would say, the folks who believe that we need to extend redemption not just to our souls but to culture, that you redeem it whether all of them want it or not. And this is what commits you in the end, and I'm not being unfair here, think about it logically. If in the end you land on a redeeming mentality of how you want to approach culture, you eventually, and I know you don't like this phrase because it's a nasty phrase today, but we have to wrestle with the truth here, it will eventually commit you to Christian nationalism. It has to. I mean, think about it. If you, brother, believe that we need to redeem art and redeem politics and redeem workouts and redeem all those things in our lives and baptize everything within a Christian worldview, then eventually your goal is to try to redeem all of culture and make it Christian. And so you're committing yourself to that end when you go down that road. And again, there have been plenty historically of people who have argued for this, and very intelligent and godly men and women. John Calvin, the famous reformer, believed this strongly. It's why he was born French and eventually moved to Switzerland and started Geneva, Switzerland. And Geneva was started as an experiment in a Christian city, a Christian place, in which he would redeem every aspect for the cause of Christ. Francis Schaeffer, a great philosopher in the last century, if you ever read his writings, he's wonderful, but he talks about actually how we can Christianize art and Christianize music and all these things and bring it under the cross. To a lesser degree, because there's very, very shades here, Chuck Colson, guys like that who I admire greatly, seem to suggest that this is what we need to do. Certainly D. James Kennedy, the very famous pastor, believed this. And again, I'll talk about this more in just a second. They would argue that we needed to do this through our democratic republic. Now maybe you'll understand. In other words, they would say, Rick, that we need to effect this change by getting you to vote, because we all get a vote, and let's vote our values, and let's take our values and shape them through politics, and let's redeem politics, and then we can sort of shape the nation and redeem some aspects that are waning. And again, folks, we're going to move on in a second here. There are varying stripes here. It truly is complex. But the general thread that links all the redeeming people together is a biblical interpretation that even though this is a fallen world, we can still bring redemption to the structures of culture. Now, with that understanding, and again, I'm simplifying it greatly, but between the redeem interpretation and the retreat interpretation, we're going to spend the rest of our time kind of trying to figure out what you and I think. Now, I've set you up a little bit there. I know what I think. But as I share with you a little bit of what I think, I'm going to challenge you to start today, if you never have, trying to figure out what you think. Because honestly, this is a big church. It's a wonderful church. And here's what you need to know. We got room for varying opinions here. Amen? I mean, we have some people in our church who are already saying, man, I grew up in a retreatist environment, and I'm sorry, I like the word retreat, but let's talk about separatist environment, and I like that, and that's how I live my life, and I feel comfortable there. And what you need to know is that if you've thought about that, and that's where God leads you, I'm not going to be on your case about that. Some of you, You've grown up more of in a redeeming environment, and that's where you feel comfortable. And again, I'm not going to be after you for that. But as we wrestle with this, here's what I do want you to know. I'm not comfortable with either extreme. I shouldn't have called them extremes. I'm not comfortable with either pole. If one's the Arctic and one's the Antarctic, I tend to be myself more at the equator. And I want to share with you why. When it comes to people who argue that we need to retreat from culture, here's where I agree with them. Yes, the kingdom is where God does his best work. Yes, he does it through his church. And there is, as you'll see in the next series, an aspect of holiness and separation that we as Christians must have. But that does not mean a complete retreat. I think that's a very faulty interpretation. I do. Jesus nailed it when he said, you are to be in the world, just not of the world. He said, I am not calling you out of the world. So using those scriptures to say retreat, there's other scriptures that say, hey, not so fast, not so far. So I can't go that far. And as far as the redeemed people, here's my biggest problem here. And again, you should expect this from me as your pastor. I am very uncomfortable using the same word and concept that we use for a human soul to save them for all of eternity. And again, even using that same word and concept to now talk about art or politics or economics or whatever you might use it to. I'm going to argue for change here in a minute, but I think if you start to see it on par and use that word redeem, my opinion, you've gone way too far biblically. And again, some of you are saying, do people really do that? Yes, they do. There's an organization here in Phoenix, I'm not going to say which because this isn't a positive illustration, that actually has as its mission to redeem culture. And when I read that years ago, I just thought, I can't sign on for that because I don't agree with that. I think it's going too far. So where do I land on this? What is my saying? I thought about this a lot this week. I thought, you know, if you had to press me, and you are, I think it's better to say that we're going to react to culture in such a way that we are going to engage them and do our best to influence them. That's where I'm comfortable here. We're not going to retreat. We're not going to go so far as to say we're going to redeem. You'll hear more about that in just a second. But I do say, let's react. Let's engage them. And to the degree that God opens the door, and to the degree that they will cooperate, because we can't force it on them. Forced conversions don't work, and forcing culture to change doesn't work. To the degree that they want our values, I think is to the degree that we should try to influence them. I gave a talk to our elders a little while. I'm not going to give you the whole talk right now, but I was trying to explain my view here a couple of years ago. As we were approaching the racism issue here and how we need to try to influence our culture with racism and ending racism. And I talked about what my view of the church is. And I shared with the board, you know, when you look at the Bible, there's only three purposes of the church. And that's to bring glory to God, to disciple saints, and to win the lost. I mean, you can search the whole Bible. I'm telling you, that is what God says our church is to do. To bring glory to him through our worship and our teachings, shining the spotlight on him. Why? So that saints can be made stronger and matured and prepared for heaven. And then also to win lost people that might need to find Jesus as well. And conversely, when you study what the Bible says about the world, the cosmos, that word appears 213 times in the Bible. It's interesting. It never says, now don't miss this, that we are to save or redeem the world. Never says that. What it says about the world, the Bible, is it says you're not to be of it. It says to be careful not to become like it. It says it's going to hell, so tell them about Jesus. It says someday it will be no more. But it's interesting, there's no mention at all of using any of the Greek words for redeem and save in light of the world. So when it comes to my view of the church and what we're to do, it never goes so far as to put the aspects of culture on par with what it means to redeem and save a soul. And conversely, when it talks about the kingdom of God, it doesn't say that. The kingdom exists to build God's church to build Jesus' values and faith in and through his church. But nowhere does it say that we're to force the kingdom on the world around us. We're to offer them the kingdom, but never try to force that. So again, as I've argued for years, I think there's a bleed-over effect. I think that when you see the kingdom of God here and the kingdom of the world here, so this is God's kingdom, this is the world, there's a bleed-over effect because we're in the world and not of it. And I'm arguing that we need to engage and influence inside that bleed-over effect. But that's vastly different than saying we need to redeem them. But I do believe we need to engage and influence. Our culture doesn't believe that babies in the womb deserve protection. A clear reading of the Bible does. Our culture doesn't believe that marriage between a man and a woman is the only type of marriage. The Bible clearly does. Our culture has views of the poor, racism, immigration, religious liberty that I believe are a bit off kilter. And the Bible says things about all of those issues that can help us engage and influence the culture around us. And one of the beautiful things, gang, about our American culture, and don't miss this because this is very important, is that we've actually been offered a voice to try to engage and influence. I heard a culture warrior the other day, who again I would disagree with, he's on that redeem end, but I heard him say something I thought was really smart. He said, you know, if I was in China today, I would not have the same interpretation of Romans 13. What does he mean by that? Romans 13 says that you need to obey the authorities around you. You need to work within the structures around you. And again, not be too much, except for the gospel, of a rabble-rouser. And so Paul the Apostle, that's why he never went to Nero, or the early Christians never went to Domitian and said, hey, can I talk to you about how to change culture? Because they were not interested in that. So what did they do? They built the church. And this guy was saying that if we were in totalitarian China today, we'd probably have a different response to culture than we do as Americans. Why? Because you and I live in a democratic republic. And we live in a culture today in which we've been asked and given the right to have a say and to have a vote. And I believe Christians should use that. One of the grossly unfair things that people have said to you and I today, and you've heard it 1,000 times, is that when you start to talk about abortion or marriage or religious liberty or the poor or racism or immigration or whatever issue you believe the Bible says something on, and the Bible says something on all those issues, what do they say to you? They say, don't push your values on me. I love when people say that to me. Because you know what I say very gently, again, I don't argue with people, I say very gently to them, well, then if I stop doing that, then what that means is you're going to push your values on me. Because that's America. It's what makes our country so great. Somebody's going to win, amen? Somebody's going to have their way. And if the progressives come along and say, well, this is what we think and we think and we think, which is what's happening in America right now, and we don't do anything, even though it's an American right that we have, then shame on us. We have these values given by God. We don't live in China. We don't live in the Sudan. We don't even live in Western Europe. All of those places are less interested in what Christians have to say. You and I still live in the kind of country in which our country says, yes, you have a say. Why would we not try to engage and influence? Of course we should. It's the right that we have, and God underscores that right for us. That's what you need to see. And again, when I talk like this, I know what some of you think, gosh, you're sounding awfully like a redeemed guy, aren't you? In fact, some of you redeemed people right now are going, preach it, Pastor, you're sounding just like me. Get behind me, I'm not. And here's why. There's two major differences between this and this, really quickly. One is the goal. I'm not trying to save culture. You need to hear that loud and clear from me. I, as your pastor, as your Christian brother, have a driving mission in life to save souls and to prepare them for eternity. And the vast majority of you are already a saved soul. I'm so glad you're here. So my only job for you, as Colossians 1 says, is to help prepare you complete in Christ. That's what I love about my job. I get to do that. And that's what God's called me to do. I have no compulsion to save art. I have no compulsion to save economics. Some of you do because you want more money. Shame on you. I have no compulsion for that. No, I have every compulsion to engage and influence culture because I'd like them to get a bit more right. Calvin talked about this. It's the second use of the law to restrain sinners. It might be good to restrain people from going off the deep end here. But the goal is different. And then you got to hear this one because we're winding up here. The motivation is also different. Again, the motivation here is sometimes so strong, it's what gives some of these folks a bad name because they're just in your face and they're fighting and they're mad. I don't feel any of that because, again, my goal is not to save anything. My goal is to the degree that they'll listen, to the degree that they'll cooperate, to the degree that God opens doors. I'd sure love to engage and have some influence. But at the end of the day, my heart is knit to the kingdom of God. My heart is knit to his church. My heart is knit to you. It's not, again, trying to save art or something like that. And again, I win either way. Because if culture listens and I can make a dent, then that's a win. But if they don't, the kingdom of God moves on. Amen? And this is where a broad understanding of Christian culture over 2,000 years is helpful. Because I could point to you tons of cultures that didn't have anywhere near the liberties that you and I have today. Many of you whine like all your liberties have been taken away. Oh, my word. Try living in the Middle Ages. Try living in an Eastern Bloc country for 200 years or for over 200 years in different generations. Again, try living in the Sudan or totalitarian China today. I mean, we're so blessed in our nation. But you know what? They're not suffering spiritually. God's still doing his best work in those cultures, even though the culture itself isn't changing. So going back, how do we be of good courage? How do we please him? How do we do good while still in the body? All in light of handling culture around us? Some say retreat. Come out of them and be ye separate. Some say redeem. Take the culture back and baptize it anew. I say react. Let's engage in influence. To the degree that God opens the doors and to the degree that the culture will listen to you, I think this best fits the biblical evidence built on a cogent ecclesiology. I think it's the most reasonable and workable understanding of what the Bible says. And maybe this is answers to, for some of you, why I respond to your emails the way that I do. Because again, you retreatists email me and say, why are you always talking about politics? As if I'm always talking about politics. Well, the answer is because I don't believe we should go to that pole there. I'm more to the equator. I believe that we should engage in influence. And you're going to hear that from me from time to time, especially as the Bible brings it up. But then your redemption people email me, and why aren't you talking more about this? Because I don't have the anxiety that you do when it comes to culture. I know that was unfair. There's the only unfair thing I'll say today. I don't have that. Because I'm not here to save art. I'm here to save you. And we've already done that. And I want you to help save others. And if we can get them saved, then maybe we'll have more engagement and influence. But that's why I respond the way that I do. But at the end of the day, last thought. What my goal was today was to ask you, where do you land? Some of you need to listen to this message again and again and again because this is all very new to you and the thought processes can get very complicated. So I would encourage you to do so. But at some point, I need you to for your own soul, to figure out what is it that God's calling you to do. And again, the beautiful thing about our church, you know, some churches just take a stand in these things and that's what they do. And, you know, you're not welcome if you don't believe what we do. And we're not that way. I have my view. I'm generally correct, but the issue is what's your view on this? That's what matters more than anything else, right? I've joked for years, you know, the judgment seat of Christ will not be a small group event. Do you all understand that? Like, you're not going to appear before Jesus and say, hey, pastor, could you join me? I'm not going to be there. I have my own judgment seat, and God's going to give me a reward or not a reward based on how I've read his word and lived my life. And part of me helping you be formed in Christ is you need to do the same. But the good news is your church is big enough to have varying views. It is, because this fits the general gist of interpretation and application. Eugene Peterson it used to say about the Bible, it's a weird phrase, but I now get it more and more as I get older. He used to say, when it comes to the Bible, you ready for this? Eat this book. You know what he meant by, you've heard that before? What he meant by that was simply, don't just read it and go, that was a nice thought. Digest it, understand it, incorporate it into your life. Eat this book and allow it to nourish your soul. That's what we all need to do, especially when it comes to the important issue of how to handle culture. So how do you like climbing the mountain now? It's tough work. I give you a lot to think about today. That's okay. Let's eat this book. Let's climb the mountain. More next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it uses phrases that might seem innocuous at first, please you and do good in the body and be of good courage, but as we try to apply them in the world around us, in light of all the things going on and all that your word says, it can get rather complicated fast. But Lord, hopefully we've distilled some of the issues here today. And Lord, we know that you've worked in 2,000 years in your church through all kinds of cultures and all kinds of settings, and even, Lord, through all kinds of theologies. Lord, I'm thankful you've used the Anabaptists richly, the Mennonites and the Brethren in this culture to create a level of holiness and a level of purity that we look at and marvel at. Conversely, Lord, you've used those who want to make a dent and a change in culture, and maybe even from a redeeming end. You've used that, Lord, to build your kingdom. I'm not threatened by that. But Lord, I know you've led me to much more of a reactive stance, to build your church, to see her holy and pure. But then as you lead and as they are open to engage and influence so that we can make a dent, Lord, with some of these very, very important issues like right to life and a good marriage and treating each other as equals and helping those in need. Lord, we know these are important issues. We're going to continue to do that as a church. Use us, I pray. Shape us in our thoughts and our attitudes, I pray, and make us more like Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen.